We continue it in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're in the middle of verse 9, that God's apparent slowness or delay in judgment is his patient long-suffering. Let's read the whole verse again. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He finds no pleasure nor desire in a judgment of the wicked people. He prefers them to repent and turn toward the Lord. He in the Old Testament scripture always called sinners and backsliders to turn to him and live. In the end message to all of mankind in Revelation 22:17, God gives the invitation to all mankind to come to Christ. People who misinterpret or run too far with the so-called election, predestination, and choosing are not understanding what God is talking about here. They're not responding properly, we will see, to his dealings. Let's read that verse in Revelation 17 so we will have the context. That God's overall interest is for everyone to be saved. There are no exceptions. That is the general will of God. Now, man can alter this by stubbornness, by resisting grace, by insulting the spirit of grace, by persistent resisting God's dealings. Then he alters his plan toward them. That is the consequences. That is the part of the sowing and reaping and how God responds. Then it's when God comes in. See, many people take the one scripture out of context, and the scripture says, Paul quoting the Lord said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. Those who pervert scripture always apply that as if God initially does this. He's looked down through eternity and decided who he's going to save and who he's not going to. This is a lie. It is not taught in scripture. We will see that God speaks of being gracious and long-suffering, and when those rebel against him, he pulls back his grace and he can exact judgment on them. Even Pharaoh, God was patient with him and long-suffering. King Saul, he tested 5 or 6 times before he rejected him. Remember the children of Israel, God said, I tested them 10 times. Then he rejected them as a generation. It was not that God, before they were born, decided this. This is utter foolishness propagated by people who are motivated by evil spirits. They dishonor God, they twist scripture, and do not rightly hold all scripture together as it should be. So when we speak of election and predestination and choosing, we are seeing that God has his mind. He does foresee things, but as we've said, his foreknowledge does not enter in to his choices. He may foresee his choices and the choices people make. That's an area we cannot really speak on. But to call man to account and to encourage him to repent would be utter hypocrisy if the person could not repent, if the person did not have a choice in the matter. So the end of the prophecy of Revelation and the end of Scripture and the Spirit, verse 17, and thus the Holy Spirit, which no man can come to the Father, lest the Spirit of the Father draw him. And the Spirit and the bride, this is the church, those who are called to bear witness to the gospel, and those who are called to evangelize and witness and speak to the sinner to offer them the gospel and the means to salvation. Each one say, come. He gives the invitation. It'd be utter hypocrisy of God to say this if these people are predestined from eternity to be in hell. It makes God to be a devil if you understand what people are saying. They magnify one scripture. This is what a heretic does. He elevates a scripture or takes it too far as not being important. That's what heresy is. Adding and taking from sound doctrine. Remember, this is what Adam and Eve was dealt with this way. He tricked her. He told her she would not really die. He told her that God really didn't mean what he said. We find that Jesus, on the 40 days of temptation, the three main arguments him and the devil had was over scripture, and he misused and misquoted each scripture to get Jesus to disobey the Father. But Jesus was wise to this, and yet it was a real temptation that he was brought forth that he had to make a decision in. So it says, let him who hears, he who hears the gospel, anyone who ever has heard the gospel under inspiration, the witness, the evangelist, the minister, if the Holy Spirit is moved and they are inspired, then anyone hearing that is capable and given the invitation to come to the Lord. There are no exceptions in this. That's the initial gospel. Some can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and we find some have hardened themselves, but these people have no interest in spiritual matters. They will not desire to come to God. The Spirit does not deal with them anymore, and they could care less. See, that's where the searing of the conscience comes in. They're so calloused to the message, it has no effect on them. And let him who is thirsty come. And whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So who is the whosoever? It is anyone. I think if God wanted to be a little clearer about this predestination election, he could have added it here. He said, only those I've chosen. Make it a lot plainer. I think God intends the scriptures to be plain to those who walk uprightly, to those who want the truth. So we need to see that it is the called, the chosen, and the faithful. But we find that that is not necessarily God's action before the people were ever born. We see he had a plan of salvation, and he set it about. Man did not form the plan of salvation, but man cannot be saved unless he responds properly with his mind and his spirit and yield to the working of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 17, verse 14. And these will make war on the Lamb, or with the Lamb. These are the ones under the Antichrist when all the nations and so forth come against him, or the period after the millennium. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, they've come with him. They've already been redeemed and in heaven. They are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. Notice here what's involved, okay? God calls mankind by nature's witness, by the conscience, or by the gospel of Christ. These are the basic means that God presents the call. If man responds to the call by confession and repentance, the Lord chooses. He elects him. He accepts him into his kingdom. He is drawn out, selected out of the world because he responded properly to God's overtures. And so when he does this, by his grace and redeeming factor, he forgives all of their sins and places them in a position to follow him. So they are called by the gospel at the lesser level, by knowledge of their conscience convicting them, or by nature revealing who the Almighty is. They are certain degrees of God being gracious to everyone, extending some type of grace at various levels. And when they respond to the call, then they are chosen. They are elected as far as God is concerned. They are placed in a different category. But we find also that these same ones that are called and chosen must remain faithful to the end of their probation, their pilgrimage. That's within their ability and their will, with the help of the scripture and the Holy Spirit, to do. So there are those who are called and chosen and then rejected. they do not continue in the way. This is why Paul speaks of the spiritual warfare. He speaks of the race, and even in Hebrews warns those not to be turned out of the way. He was speaking to those who accepted the call and were chosen in Christ Jesus. They were placed in him and he in them. So this is where we see the proper place for what election and predestination and being chosen is placed. Again, as we read Paul's writings and even Peter, he'll use the word foreknowledge, but they never explain God's foreknowledge as to exactly what he knows, what he chooses to know, what he does not interfere with. Many false shepherds assume and presume on God when they have no scripture to validate it. We're not told exactly what God knows or chooses to know. We're not told how God, which the mind cannot figure out because it's far beyond us, how God can foresee all events and yet allow man free moral agency to make choices that they are responsible for. So evidently, whatever God sees, him offering the gospel and allowing man to exercise his will, does not interfere. From God's perspective, it does not interfere with what he sees. And so we need to understand that. But you'll have some intellectual bumpkins that'll spend their whole Christian teaching perverting and assuming on two or three scriptures when they nullify hundreds that actually on the surface seem to speak entirely different, but we know the scripture does not contradict itself. When it's rightly handled, everything has its place and its understanding for the Christian. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Yet the masses of the world will end up in the lake of fire. That did not alter God's offering, did not alter that God is a God of holiness and he's a God of wrath also against sin. It doesn't change these events. Yet God can work these together to bring about his purposes. He can exercise goodwill and intention, and he can punish and judge at the same time. We see that through God's dealings with Israel and how he, as a nation, dealt with them at times severely. At other times, he extended grace and held back his full judgments on them. Okay, so then the Christian, we are not only called and chosen, then we are to be faithful. It doesn't say that God is faithful for us. No scripture teaches this. This is the demonic lie of irresistible grace. That's where that comes from. I've heard many people tell me, well, the reason they believe once saved, always saved, if you were a true Christian, you would follow the Lord. I said, the scripture never teaches that. It says you have a will and a choice to yield to the Spirit or not, and that's after you're a Christian. Well, if you were a true Christian, and I argue the point with them, well, if that's true, then you're not fulfilling scripture, you're twisting, and you're speaking out of the side of your mouth, because if you would serve the Lord, because you're born again, you would never sin again in your life. You don't ever have a fault. You'd be as angels in heaven. And yet, they're the same people who say you have to sin every day in word, thought, and deed, and that you can't follow the Lord, and therefore it's all grace. Doctrines of demons. And when shepherds won't expose these people, they will share in the consequences of being a false shepherd. And to be a false shepherd is not necessarily that people speak heresy, it's they refuse to speak the truth. So there are many out there who are cowards and fearful, and they know things and believe things. But like the Pharisees and some of the priests, he said, you know who I am. But because of their power struggles, their coveting, they wanted money and influence, they would not acknowledge Jesus. It was going to cut in to their lifestyle. They were finding their lives, okay? So we see that God deals and he wishes everyone to be saved. In verse 9 again, not willing for any to perish. He doesn't say here, not willing for the elect to perish or the predestined. See, he doesn't mention that. The heretic brings that in. to play. Now back in chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never fail or stumble. Isn't it interesting? He's actually using the same word, calling, choosing, and faithfulness. This is what the practicing these things. So Peter has said then, make certain your calling and your choosing by practicing, by being faithful to God's word, by the virtues that he spoke to them, and by the fruitfulness of what the Christian life required. See, why most of mankind and the leaders of the world will find themselves in the lake of fire at the final judgment, it is not God's preset design. It is not predestined of him. It is not in his mind to do that. For the gospel was given to save all. The apostle Paul tells us that he's the savior of all. He died to be, especially to you who believe, saying the ones that don't believe, nevertheless, God provided and offered them a way out. And to predestine and say that they can't is hypocrisy and double-mindedness on God's part. It is not consistent with the whole of Scripture and what God says about himself and about his plans of salvation. Okay, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, well, let's read 1 through 4 briefly. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men, not for the elect, not for the predestined, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Look at verse 4. People run around this. Who desires all men. He didn't say the elect, the predestined, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This means even the leaders, even though to most of the leaders of the world, the Old Testament tells us how they'll be waiting for the fall of Lucifer, does not say that every one of them are lost, that they cannot be saved. Why, even Paul said the noble, the intellect, he said, there are few. He said, not many, but he implied there are some. And God knows who they are. Some of them may not last long as a leader. They may be assassinated. They may be voted out of office. But it implies that God tells the Christian that we're to pray for leaders, the wicked leaders, and that they might be saved. It did not say to disregard that or to run to a scripture and say, well, they're going to hell anyway because the scripture says all the wicked. See, when people take the word all sometimes, it's not all inclusive. Often in scripture, it's making general statements as we see with people. They're making general, but it does not always exclude. There are conditions and exceptions to God's word when the scripture gives those, but he's speaking often in generalities as all of mankind is lost and on his way to hell until they repent and come to the Lord. They lie under the judgment of God because of their sins. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I don't believe this means atomic weapons. That may be some of the bowls of wrath during the tribulation period, when one-third of people are killed, and another instance, a third of them. This is God's judgment on the whole world when he's ready to bring things to a close. The final judgment, the day of the Lord, will come as a thief. Means unexpectedly. No one's looking for it. When men sleep, when men forget to watch and be ready. Now these events we perceive now will be the final judgments on mankind and earth. Yet the apostle Peter and Paul and others did not see anything that could not prevent this from happening. But we see now, looking back, that there were judgments, judgment of Israel, its destruction, and so forth, within a few years. And yet now we've lived 2,000 years, and the day of the Lord has not come. Yet they, and the light they had, anticipated and waited, and they knew that they were to be ready. So within their generation, they did not see these things come to pass. The Apostle John, prophesying from the Lord's message, showed that it would be many generations to come before this final day when all the earth would be burned up. There would be many judgments. We will see, like you say, within 2 years or 3 years, Peter writing this, the Jewish nation, the religious system, was actually destroyed to a great degree. There have been many judgments of nations, indirectly and directly by God over the centuries. On a few occasions, they believe that a third, up to a half of mankind, was wiped out by plagues. And God speaks of these being his weapons when he's judging nations and people. Pestilence, war, famine. He uses the wicked to punish the wicked. That's within his prerogative. But the total event of the whole earth and everything being burnt up and the elements melting with fervent heat, this is at the final dealings of God with all mankind, when he's basically consigned wicked angels and humans to the lake of fire, and he will renovate the earth as we know it, and the sky, the heavens, and roll up the natural universe, and appears we will be in a different realm, a different spiritual state, that maybe there is no physical as we know it. But that does not mean it is not real. Actually, it will be more real when mortal has put on immortality. So most of the remaining of the 12 apostles will survive, actually, the judgment of Jerusalem. They were warned for months. It's estimated by Josephus there was 30 or 40,000 professing Christians in Jerusalem, which normally had about 700,000 to 800,000 in the city and within the area. And before its destruction, another 500 or so thousand flocked into the city to flee from the Romans coming to destroy them. So most of the Christians were warned to leave. And he said, when you see these events, don't take time to gather your furniture and anything else. Get out. And it's interesting that the siege was laid by Titus to Jerusalem. And at that time, the Christians did not leave. They were held, as everyone could not leave. But there was a rumor from Syria, another country, there was some kind of rebellion going on. So the Roman generals decided to come back to Jerusalem later, and they left for several months. It's during that time that Josephus said the Christians were seeing signs and wonders, and they were warned to leave. And most of them, as far as we know, obeyed that. The apostles left that were left. It's believed there were several still living, and possibly that's when they left to go to Ethiopia. Some believe Philip went there, and Thomas, we have historical records that he went to India and other parts of Asia. That was most likely the time this happened. The Apostle John, we see, will live another 25 or 30 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the temple and the religious system will be destroyed, after about one half or more of the Jews in Israel and Judea will be put to death, and many more will go into slavery. Even then, Peter writes, and those who were listening to him, that he's given the warnings, remember those who will mock, those who will not heed, they will remember this and the actions, and they will see there was a judgment. May not have been the one they were looking for, but it was a great one as far as the time they were living in. The mockers will see that God is slow, but his slowness at times is his long suffering. But when he wearies and his patience runs thin, God is spoken of as standing up and bringing forth his terrible wrath. So patience, graciousness, kindness has an end to the wicked. God said to even the Jews, I spoke to you in abundance and when things were going well, and now I will speak to you in judgment. Why? Because they did not listen to him when the prophets warned them what God expected of them. Okay, in verse 11, and since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, ultimately, everything on the earth, where the first world, as we know, was destroyed by water, except for the eight. This time, it will be destroyed totally by fire, intense fire, where even the elements in the heavens and on the earth will melt with fervent heat. Everything will be dealt with. So he says, since all of these things are to be destroyed in the manner of fire, what sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Since God will do his judgments, how should you be living in godliness and practical holiness and moral uprightness? See, he's warning that that's the only people that God accepts. He does not accept those who do not live that way as being his. In verse 12, continuing, looking for, this is the Christian, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by a burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. It's a final purging of the earth and the skies as we know it. Okay, so we are to be looking for, expecting the coming of the Lord. And the word and hastening, actually it means to run toward it as being ready and willing to go. See, only the Christian who is walking in the Spirit and obedience and his conscience remains clear before the Lord, only he can think this way and look forward. He's not waiting or willing for God to delay his coming. The wicked need every delay they can get. But the true Christian, even though they may have people and family that are not saved, that is not to take precedent over waiting for the Lord to come for them. See, it would mean if you put that precedent there, you love and honor your human relationships more than you do God. Even when he comes for the righteous, there will still be periods of time that the wicked can come to the Lord, even during the great dark spiritual hours. So the day of the final reckoning and the final recognizing that God's going to do something terrible will be a day of terror for the wicked, yet a great blessing event for the true Christian, and the true Christian is the one who lives in practical godliness and purity. It's called the blessed hope, okay? And it's interesting. Looking forward to an event when the mortal shall put on immortality, when the Christian's probation is over, when he'll be released from the old nature, when he will be brought into heaven and his spirit made perfect, he will be elevated as the angels are, such a degree, and where sin and demonic forces can never touch that person again. That's the blessed hope. The Christians of this age, then, are to hasten the event. How do they hasten it? Not only by moving forward and looking forward, but by preaching the gospel to all the world at that period of time. To live without, he said, spot or wrinkle in the present world. That is free from gross sin and conduct that is displeasing to God, which includes uncleanness, wickedness, anything like that, that a person persists in and will not deal with. That's why we as Christians have to keep short accounts. That's why we pray. That's why we ask forgiveness, that various failures and stuff do not become permanent gross sins and the Lord come and we be left behind because we do not meet the condition that he requires. Many, again, we are told in the parables, many of them, to watch, to live righteously, and not become spiritually lazy or self-indulgent. Remember the five foolish virgins? They lost their salvation. That's what happened to them, because they lost the influence of the Holy Spirit. It says they slept. To sleep spiritually means to forsake the way. It means to not be prepared for temptations and trials. Remember, Jesus told Peter to watch and pray, and he did not do this, and his great fall came about. His spiritual laziness interfered, and he was not prepared when the events started to come to pass, and the soldiers started to capture Jesus in the garden. Okay, and of the parables, remember the wicked servant who said or thought, my master will delay his coming, and he got caught up in the sins of abusing other, that's using abusing authority, the pride of life. He got caught up in self-indulgence, using the master's things that were given to him as a stewardship. He squandered on himself, and he became a unfaithful, wicked steward. And the servant, the other in the parable, who buried his abilities that God gave him and did not use what God provided to produce the increase and the fruitfulness that God requires. Each one had a dire consequence because of this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, we've been there recently. And little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have faith and confidence and not be disappointed before him at his coming. So John speaking as Peter of the day of the Lord and when the Lord returns, that you have to be in a right position. You cannot be like the wicked servants who cease to maintain their faithfulness and their fruitfulness. John 3:10 says, In this the children of God and the children of the devil are made known. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So he was telling them, if the Lord comes, you better be practicing. Righteousness, again, is the state of being holy. The fruit of righteousness is the lifestyle of holiness. And remember, the Hebrew writer will come to later. He said, for without the peaceable fruit of righteousness that leads to holiness, he says, for without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So when the Lord returns, he will reject them as wicked servants, and they will be highly disappointed because they'll not be going to heaven. They will be judged with the wicked of the world. Okay, and after these events of the intense heat and the judgment, he's telling us in verse 13, but according to his promise, we, speaking to the Christian now, are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This interesting. Righteousness does not dwell in this world, basically. The only righteous place, the only indwelling of the Spirit of the Lord is in the true believer. It is in no building, no church building has no holiness, no place has any sanctification. It's where the two and three gather, that present place and the living temple, this is where righteousness dwells. The kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness. And where is it? It's in the believer. During the millennium period, we will see that it will start off righteous, and then the generation shall become wicked, and there will be the only outwardly, there will be great righteousness throughout the whole earth. And then it will be the reverse until the judgment come, that most of the wickedness will be confined to the wicked in their heart. It will not be allowed to manifest in society. And that's why it says he shall rule with a rod of iron, and the angels and those in judgment will not permit these things to happen. Let's take a break here.